And I know that some of you are going to be eager to go and see the World Series tonight. And so I promise to be under an hour. Sorry, I know it's not the World Series. I know it's the Super Mug. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray tonight that you would teach us by your Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And this week, John Tilley was kind enough to send me a script from Saturday Night Live. It's a message from John W. Hayward, president of the Hayward Foundation. Hello, I'm a very wealthy man. I'm worth billions, and I always have been. But I haven't always been a man with a conscience. Time was when I thought money was all I needed to be happy. But that all changed when I came across this book, the Bible. And I read this. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that passage changed my life. It moved me to start putting my riches towards a worthy end. And that's why I established the Hayward Foundation. The Hayward Foundation for the development of a way to make it easy for a camel to pass through a needle's eye. I'm not going to go to hell if my millions have anything to do with it. And I think they do. Let me show you how. We're doing God's work here at the Hayward Foundation. First, scores of desperate third world children brought me all these camels. And then I found all these cancer researchers, made them stop whatever it was they were doing, and devote their energies instead to trying to force these camels through the eyes of needles, just like it says in the Bible. I know it sounds impossible, but we've made a lot of progress. We started small. We tried to cram a horse through a drinking straw. The result was pretty ugly and completely unsuccessful, but we learned a lot. Next, we tried pureeing a camel into a really thin liquid. Then pouring the liquid camel through the eye of a needle. And sure enough, a liquid camel will fit through the eye of a needle. But we think it might be cheating. We've got our lawyers looking into it. But a liquid camel is only part of it. I've also invested millions of dollars from my tobacco and pornography enterprises to build very large needles and very small camels. Unless I've completely missed the point of the Bible, somewhere in here is my ticket to heaven. Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." People sometimes say, you may have heard a preacher say that there is this gate, that's a small gate called the eye of the needle in the ancient Near East, and a camel that was laden down with stuff couldn't fit through it. But if you took all of the carriers and the baggage off the camel and it knelt down, it could get through the eye of the needle. It's nonsense. There's no such thing. Jesus is talking about camels and needles. And you hear what he's saying. It's impossible. It's impossible for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. This second part of Luke 18 just picks up on what Jesus was talking about in the two parables we looked at last week. We saw those two parables were studies in contrast. You have the unjust judge and the helpless widow. Here's a woman of low status, completely helpless. A judge of high status and great power who's denying her justice. And a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, who is high status and high achievement, high performing, obeying God's commandments. The tax collector, who is low status and low achievement, who all he can do, he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And Jesus tells those parables, and then in the rest of Luke 18, we get to meet people who are kind of carbon copies of the characters in the parable. And we've got two points and two applications this evening. The first point is this. It's impossible for white people in Washington, D.C., to get into the kingdom of God. It's impossible as well for middle-class African-American or Asian or Hispanic people. Let's take a look at verse 18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here's a man of very high status. He's a ruler. He's also a man of incredible high achievement, high performance. Jesus quotes some of the Ten Commandments to him. And I don't think there's any hint in verse 21 that the man is lying when he says, "All these I've kept from my youth." I think he's probably telling the truth. He's a good man, a high-achieving man, a moral man, a man who knows God's law and is obedient to it. If anyone is a candidate for the kingdom of God, it's him. But I wonder if you noticed when I read the passage, Jesus doesn't quote all of the Ten Commandments. He quotes five of them. He misses out the first four about having no other gods but God. And he misses out the last one, number 10, about not coveting. And the reason is because he's going to do laser surgery on this man's heart. And he's going to expose his covetousness and his idolatry. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, that he's kept all these commandments, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The man is incredibly wealthy, and he has fallen in love with his wealth. So much so, that when he meets Jesus, the only good God, he refuses to part with his wealth in order to follow him. Mark tells us he goes away sad. So close to the kingdom, so high performing, and yet Jesus looks at him and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And if he were speaking to us, Jesus would probably say something slightly different, wouldn't he? He wouldn't necessarily pick all of the same commandments to talk about. It may be a different commandment he omits. But the point is that it's impossible for high-achieving, able, well-qualified people to enter God's kingdom. And so if you work for someone in the House of Representatives, I've got bad news for you. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. If you've got a graduate degree, you can't enter the kingdom of God. If you've worked really hard to build your skill set and to get a start in your career, and your career is just about to take off, if you can just find the right place for it, you can't enter the kingdom of God. If you've been to seminary, sorry. If you've given up your career or put it on hold for a while in order to raise children because you know that God likes people raising children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for white people in Washington, D.C. to enter God's kingdom. Point number two, only babies can enter God's kingdom. Only babies can enter God's kingdom. You see, this rich ruler is the second person in Luke 18 to come to Jesus. Verse 15, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The word translated infants, there are a number of words in the Greek language for children. This one is referring to babes in arms, or possibly even sometimes children in the womb. I take it here it's probably the babes in the arms that are being brought that Jesus might touch them. When they come, the disciples rebuke them, and it's a perfectly understandable response. You see, Luke says they're bringing even infants. And Jesus is a busy man. He's got a lot of people crowding around him. He's got someone of very high status, this ruler, who wants to talk with him. And the disciples shoo these people away because they don't want the master to be distracted. Children in the first century had no status at all. Children, in any case, have no achievements to their names. Politicians in the first century never went round kissing babies. They were a nuisance. They got in the way. They're a drain on your resources. They could do nothing helpful. They have no status at all. So what the disciples do is perfectly rational. And yet look at Jesus' response. It's pretty shocking. Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." The children of God, the kingdom of God, belongs to children. And just as an aside, I know that there are a number of families in our church who've had miscarriages. This is the gospel for you this evening. Nothing can hinder those children coming to Jesus. Those children you've lost, their lives may have been tragically brief, they may have been tiny, but Jesus loves them, and they're with him. Jesus loves our children from the womb. He loves them when they're in their mother's arms. He even loves them when they grow up and start running around and fighting with their siblings after the service. And he says the kingdom of God belongs to them. It does not belong to us. It belongs to them. At Res Essentials yesterday, I was talking about the way we distinguish at Resurrection between essentials and distinctives. There are things that are essential to the DNA of our church, which are non-negotiable. And if you want to be a member of the church, you have to sign off on them. They're essential, and they're things we hold in common with evangelical churches all around the world. We also have distinctives, certain quirks, things that we don't necessarily share with every other evangelical church, and where we can quite happily and cheerfully disagree with other Christians, other people, without thinking this is such a major issue that we're going to make it absolutely essential to who we are. One of those things is the way we treat children. We baptize them. We give them communion as soon as they're old enough to eat the bread if they've been baptized. It is a distinctive, but nevertheless, it's not something that we do just because it's traditional. It's not something we do because we're an Anglican church and we think it's the kind of thing Anglicans do. It's something we do because we believe it's here in the Bible. As a team of pastors, we're convinced that both of those practices have good biblical warrant. And one of the warrants is right here, when Jesus says, "Bring your children to me." That's what we're doing. What are we doing as we baptize a baby? We're bringing it to Jesus so he can publicly claim it as his own and mark it out as a member of his kingdom. What are we doing as we give a child communion? We're bringing it to Jesus so that the child can feast with Jesus at the feast of the kingdom. So we believe the sacraments of the kingdom, baptism and the Lord's Supper, belong to children because children belong to the kingdom. And the kingdom is only for children, says Jesus, verse 17. Truly I say to you, when Jesus says truly I say to you, that's a kind of solemn introduction to something really weighty that he's about to say. He doesn't say it all that often. When he says it, we'd better prick up our ears and take note. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Notice it's a universal statement. It applies to everyone in the world, everyone who's ever lived. Whoever, no exceptions, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So actually, even an adult baptism, the baptism of someone who became a Christian later in life, and as a result of coming to faith, gets baptized. Even an adult baptism is an infant baptism. It's a baptism of someone who's become like a little child to enter Jesus' kingdom. It's the same kind of baptism going on. True communion is always infant communion, even when the person kneeling at the rail has grey hair. Because you've got to become like a little child to receive the kingdom and the gifts of the kingdom. 2 points and two applications. What are they? Well, it's pretty obvious, really. It's not rocket science. Application number one, become like a baby. Become like a baby. What does it look like for an adult to become a baby? Well, Luke tells us at the end of the chapter, from verse 35 onwards, when he introduces us to this blind man sitting in the roadside begging. Here's a man who's got no status at all. He's a beggar. And no achievements either. He's blind, which in that culture meant that it would have been impossible for him to get work. He couldn't support himself. He was completely helpless. There was nothing he had to offer. Low status, low achievement. He can do nothing except verse 38. He hears Jesus coming and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what it looks like to become like a child, to lay aside all status, to lay aside all achievement, and simply to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Saying, Lord Jesus, I have nothing I can offer you, nothing I can bring, no good that I can do. I have no status to make me appealing to you. I'm just dependent on your mercy. And when he says that, it's not just saying, please forgive my sins. It's saying, I just need you. I can't do life without you. I have this huge need, and my only hope is you. And that's a prayer request that the Lord Jesus Christ can't help but answer. He just can't help himself but answer it. And so he hears this man crying out, and he stops, and he calls them to bring this guy to him, and says, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? It's an incredible question for Jesus to ask you. What do you want me to do for you? As Jesus asks you that question tonight, what is it? What's the one thing that you would say? He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Jesus says, okay. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, rejoicing and glorifying God. Jesus hears that kind of prayer. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Let me recover my sight. And he can't help but answer it. So what is it that you would ask him to do for you? Maybe you don't know anymore. Maybe for you there is a situation or a circumstance that is so desperate, that is just so bewildering, so big, that you've lost any sense of how you can pray for it. Well, Orthodox Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians for centuries have prayed a prayer that's drawn from this verse. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want to commend that to you this evening. When you have no idea how to pray for a situation, then one thing you can pray is for Jesus to be merciful. Lord Jesus, I don't even know what to ask. I'm so helpless. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I've no idea what they need, but I can see they're in need. Have mercy on them, a sinner. It's the kind of prayer that Jesus delights to answer. Maybe though you do know what you're praying for, you know what you long for, but there's someone else who's hindering the answer to that prayer. Maybe it's a colleague at work or a boss. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend. And the way they're treating you is what you long to change, but they are refusing to change. Look at what this man, look what happens to this man. He cries out, verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Just like the disciples rebuking those who are bringing children to Jesus. They try to hinder him from getting to Jesus. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Two different words for cry are used there. In the first one, in verse 38, it's just a normal word for calling out. The word used in verse 39, though, is a much more intense kind of word. It's used of loud cries or shouts. It can even be used of shrieks. So actually, what happens when they try to silence him is he just yells all the louder. Like the widow in the parable last week. The widow in the parable last week who just keeps coming and coming and coming to the judge until she gets the answer she wants. Like a little baby. Like a baby in the middle of the night who wakes up and realizes that its belly's empty. And he starts to yell. Mom, I know it's the middle of the night. I know you're asleep. I know you just want to rest and you don't want to be disturbed. But I'm hungry. Mom, I'm hungry. And I'm going to keep going until you come and answer me. And I'm going to cry and cry and cry and get louder and louder and louder until you come through and feed me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We're right back at the beginning of the chapter. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Completely helpless, completely humiliated, and Jesus answers his prayer. Become like a baby. Secondly, stay like a baby. Stay like a baby. When Jesus has said this thing about camels and the eyes of needles. It's still dark in here. I prayed for it to get lighter and it did, but it's still too dark. Verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And then Peter says, look, we've done what you said. We've left our homes and our families and we've come and we've followed you. We've come and followed you. And Jesus says, yeah, you have. And God will honour that. You can never outgive God. He's always more generous than you are to him. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. But what are we to make of Peter's statement? Lord, we have left everything and we followed you, just like you said to that rich man. As I've pondered it this week, I think the disciples at this point are really ambiguous characters. You see, they're rebuking people who bring children to Jesus. They're getting in the way of the work of the kingdom. And then in verses 31 to 34, when Jesus says for the third time in Luke's gospel that the scriptures teach, the Old Testament scriptures that they should know so well teach, that Jesus must suffer and be rejected and die and on the third day rise again. Three times they've heard this. They're clueless. They haven't got a clue what he's talking about. They're so clueless that Luke has to say it three times in verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. They're completely blind. We're meant to contrast them with the blind beggar. That's why Luke has put those two stories together. The disciples are disciples. They've made huge sacrifices to follow Jesus, and yet they're completely blind. They don't understand what's going on. Just think about what they say and do for a minute. Lord, we have left everything. We've obeyed you. We've left everything and followed you. And they keep children from Jesus. Now go back to verse 9. Where Jesus is telling a parable against the Pharisees. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves because they were righteous. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And treated others with contempt. Keep those children away from Jesus. And in the parable, it's the Pharisee who goes home unjustified, not in the right with God. The disciples are very ambiguous. They're following Jesus. They've made huge sacrifices to follow him. And yet they look an awful lot like the Pharisees. It's a sobering thing, isn't it? And the point is, it's really hard when you've been a Christian for a while. Because You have done good things. You have made sacrifices for Jesus. You have obeyed his word. And at that point, it's really hard to remember that you're a baby. That all of the stuff you've done does not grant you status in his kingdom. That none of your achievements can bring you into his kingdom. It's impossible for people like us to enter God's kingdom. But, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So this prayer, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to see. Open my eyes. That's a prayer that is just as much a prayer for someone who's been a Christian 10 years or 15 years or 20 years as it is for the very first time you believe in Jesus and come into his kingdom. It's the ongoing prayer of a disciple. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm still confused. I still don't see things as clearly as I should. I still get stuff wrong. I'm still forgetful. I want to see more clearly. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.